Good morning. I would invite you to please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 as we continue on in our text from last week. 1 Peter chapter 3 verses 18 through 22 will be where our focus is directed this morning. As you find your place and locate the scripture this morning that we'll study together, I ask that you would stand together as we show reverence to the inspired, the inerrant, the infallible, the authoritative, the sufficient word of the true and the living God. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. As it is written, "For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring you to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who were once disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal of a good conscience to God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him." And may God bless the reading and preaching of his word. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time that we have to open your word and to read from and to preach and teach from your word. Father, I ask that it would bring clarity and bring comfort and conviction to your people. We trust that as your word is proclaimed to your people, it will accomplish the task that you would have it accomplish. So, Father, I ask through not because of me or because of my eloquence or lack thereof, I pray that you would do just that this morning, that you would minister to your people through the ministry of your Holy Spirit. As my brother prayed, Father, I ask that you would help me in my weakness, help me in my limitations, that I not be the one stumbling block or the cause for confusion, but indeed that the proclamation of the gospel will go forth and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior and Lord. We ask this, in his name we pray. Amen. 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 If you would take your seats, we will thank you. So last week we did, our goal was to expound on this section of Scripture. This section of Scripture is by no means a simple text to go through, at least on the surface level. When you read through this, you can see there's certainly some questions that we endeavored to ask and answer last week. And so my goal was to not bring any confusion or to muddy the waters, but to bring some clarity. Now, I'll leave that up to you on how I did there, but that my goal is to bring some clarity, of course. But in doing so, for us last week as well as this week, it's important that we do not miss the theme from the Apostle Peter. There's an overarching theme that we see in this text that it's inescapable. It's inevitable that we must deal with. What we see here, as we've seen last time, there are some instances in Scripture where we may not be able to, with rigid, dogmatic certainty, say what the text does mean. And I think this is an example of such a case. But what we can do is say what the text does not mean. And in doing so, this is us applying as God's people the analogy or the rule of faith. We let the clarity of Scripture interpret what seems to be unclear. And that's what God's word will do for us as we endeavor to study texts such as this. So what may seem unclear for us, specifically verses 19 through 21, the important point of this, what may seem obscure on its surface, we cannot miss the point that Peter is making. He speaks with clarity, as we've seen in the previous context, even in chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. This is where he set up the context for our verses this morning. He also touched on the same context in verses 13 through 17. And that point that Peter makes is certainly important in this section. It's actually pretty crystal clear. He bookends verse 18 with verse 22. And the clarity that Peter tells us is that Jesus Christ is triumphant. He's triumphant over sin. He's triumphant over death. He has accomplished redemption for his people. That's that distinction we often talk about. He did not make redemption a possibility for people. He actually accomplished redemption for his people. And so what we see here, the clarity of with which he speaks in verse 18 and also in verse 22, it is the foundational truths of the gospel. We see this in verse 18. It's the Christ dying once for all, the one-time sacrifice, never to be repeated. We see it's the just for the unjust, the substitutionary aspect of his death in the place of sinners. We see this reconciliation that he brings us to God. And likewise, we see it bookended at the end of verse 22. We see Christ dying in the place of sinners. We see Christ being raised up again, or taking up his life again, and his ascension and his rule and reign over all angels, the powers, and authorities. So again, we see the clarity of which Peter speaks in these verses. So with that sort of theme in mind, let's not get lost in the weeds, but inevitably we must ask and answer some of these questions. I know last week we did that. I know some were not here last week, and there's some new this week. So what I hope to do is maybe touch on some of this, some of these questions and answers that we went through last time. And so with the time allotted that I have, the hour and a half that's been allotted to me today, we'll cover that and also our scriptures this morning. I was kidding, by the way, somewhat. So if you're taking notes, this is the part two of last week's sermon, the title of which was The Triumph of Christ. And so we see some overarching points that we talked about, verses 19 through 21. We see some sub-points. Verse 18, we see the unjust suffering of Christ on our behalf. So that's one of the sub-points. The second one is Christ's triumph over his suffering, which we see in verse 19. And the third point, we see really all over this text, Christ's victory and vindication through his resurrection and ascension. So let's do just an overview, a quick view of what we discussed last week. Verse 18, we see that Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. This is 18a if you were taking notes. And again, one thing that's really inescapable from this verse is the substitutionary atonement, the substitutionary death that Christ has accomplished for his people. As we said last time, this is not really one of those, surprisingly, this is not a popular doctrine. Some would hold to the form of substitutionary atonement, but they don't hold to the function. Some say it's awful close to cosmic child abuse. And so because of that, they want something that's more refined, something that's less harsh, if you will. But the reality is we know that there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. And it is only by the perfect work of a perfect Savior that we can justify the just judgment and wrath of a holy God. So right off the bat, we see again this idea of the foundational truths of the gospel, that Christ, the righteous, dying for the unrighteous. And this was the once-for-all suffering, the once-for-all sacrifice that he paid for in his own flesh. Again, so these are some of the aspects that we talked about. Verse 18, part B. So that he might bring you to God. This term that we talked about was bring in the Greek. It brings some clarity to this verse. It means to summon, to draw near. It means to approach. It means to open a way of access. If you remember what happened when Christ died on the cross, we have the accounts in the Gospels. When he died, when he said it was finished, it is finished. The veil was torn. The veil was torn in two. and it was torn from top to bottom. This brings into focus this idea of Christ drawing us near or providing a way of access to God. This is the only way that we are made acceptable in God's sight. It means that he has through his work on the cross, on our behalf, has brought us to the very presence of God. This is the sufficiency and perfection of Christ's work. 18c, we see, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. As we touched on last week, some believe that Christ just kind of went to sleep, that he woke up in the tomb because maybe it was cold. He was shivering. Whatever weird thinking that's come about from a denial of the actual death of Christ, again, this is inescapable from our text, that he was put to death, a real death in the flesh. Christ actually died, and it was a horrific, horrible, torturous death that he did die. It was an undeserved death, but yet he did die a real death. But we also see that although he was dead in the flesh, he was made alive in the spirit. And this will help us as we follow in these next verses. The fact that he was put to death would have no doubt seemed like the ultimate defeat for those who were followers of Christ. Their Messiah, the one that they were disciples of, who walked with and talked with and saw these miracles that Christ performed. When they saw him on the cross put to death, certainly that would have seemed like defeat. It would have seemed like evil had triumphed over Christ. But what we see is what Peter says immediately following. Christ was made alive in the Spirit. So from the outside looking in, it was game over and possibly in the believer's mind. But in actual fact, this was the eternal proclamation of mission accomplished. We see this in the following verses 19 through 20. He says, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, 20a, if you will, who were once disobedient. And so this is where we spent the bulk of our time last week. We touched on really the three main views. Again, not to get lost in the weeds here, but it's not unimportant either. So we want to touch on some of these main points. The first view that is used to interpret this text is that it was during the days of Noah, when Noah was building the ark, it was Jesus himself or the Spirit of Christ who was preaching through Noah during those days preceding the flood. And so it was the Spirit of Christ preaching repentance through the person of Noah to that wicked generation of people. So that's one view or one interpretation of this text. The second view says it was after Christ's death and before his ascension that he descended to hell. And again, there's some subcategories here from this text, but some say that he descended to hell to proclaim the gospel to the spirits of lost men in order that they may have a second chance of salvation. That's the second view. The third view is that Christ Jesus proclaimed after his death on the cross, this section, this interpretation here in verse 19, that after his death on the cross, he proclaimed his victory over these spirits, these demonic spirits, these demonic forces that were bound by God after the days of Noah for their wickedness and sin. Last week I said I would personally hold to the third view that is seen here. Of course, there's some nuance here that we don't have time to cover fully in depth, but the third view is what I would personally hold to, and if you hold to a different one, then I won't say it, but I can still have fellowship with you. I won't say you're wrong, of course, but no, I'm kidding. This is the sort of the difficulty with this text, right? This is some of those questions that we have to answer when we approach this text. And so just to take a quick second and ask some questions from the text that we touched on last week. Where did Jesus go? What did he proclaim? And who were these spirits? So the first question, where did he go? It's certainly an important question. We know that according to the text that he went somewhere. He went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. So if you read such ancient creeds or old creeds such as the Apostles' Creed, the Athanasian Creed, that you may believe, if you hold to those creeds, that Jesus actually descended to hell. As we said, that brings up some more questions that must be asked and answered, such as, did he suffer in hell? Is that why he went there? Or did he even go to hell in general? But what we do see from this verse, as we said, we may not be able to say with certainty what it does say, but what we can say is what it doesn't. All we know from this text is that Jesus, he went somewhere, wherever this prison may be. There were many words in the Greek language that could have been used for hell that Peter did not simply, he just simply did not use. Hades, Gehenna, Sheol, Lake of Fire, the Abyss. He doesn't use any of those terms. He simply says prison. And that Greek word is exactly what that word means, prison. So based on Peter's word choice, it's not necessary to believe that he went to hell. Furthermore, he doesn't use the word descend. He simply says he went. And in the Greek, that Greek word means to traverse, to make a journey. And so again, there's some overarching questions that we have to ask and answer here. And some of them, I think, are answered by what he does not say. So it's not necessary, as we said, for him, for Christ to have descended or even descend into hell. It simply says, as Peter put it, he went and made proclamation to those spirits in prison. And so, again, some of the clarity that we can speak with from the text is helped, or actually is informed from other verses, such as Luke 23:43. And he said to him, this is the account of the thief on the cross. Jesus said to that thief, he said, today you will be with me in paradise. So we have clear verses such as Luke 23:43 to help inform unclear verses such as 1 Peter 3:19-20. We touched on one of the commentary that I've used quite a bit is Daniel Doriani. It's been extremely helpful to help in this section of Scripture. He makes the point, and this is what he says, that if the essence of hell is separation from the benevolence, the mercy, the kindness of God, then Christ descended into hell on the cross. He didn't need to go to the lake of fire. He didn't need to go to this abyss. He experienced the full wrath and punishment of God for the sins of his people. Steve Lawson, we said this before too. Jesus said, it is finished, not I am finished. His work on the cross was done. It was complete. It was finished, not to be repeated again. This was the once for all time sacrifice for his people. And so the next question we ask is, what did he proclaim? Another very important question, considering the text. The words of Peter, again, help us from what he does say and what he does not say. And so some would hold to the view as that second view that he went to hell. He went to this prison. And he preached the gospel to those spirits or souls of men who had died and are held captive. Again, the word that he used here was keruso. The Greek word, which is really used for a herald, a town crier, someone who would stand up and proclaim official messages from the king, someone who would proclaim something as one in authority. Peter does not use the word for gospel, euangelizo, or euangelion, the good news of the gospel. He used keruso. And so we touched on some of these verses that really kind of drive this word home. We see other examples of the difference between proclaim and preach in the Gospel of Luke. And we see this in Acts. We see it in Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, many other examples of the word keruso in the New Testament. And as we said, more importantly, Peter has already distinguished between the two terms. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, he says, "It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, and the things which have now been declared to you through those who proclaim the gospel, euangelizo, to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." He says it again in 1 Peter 25, the same word for preaching the gospel. So it would be unfair for us to say Peter really didn't know the difference between keruso or euangelizo. So what did Jesus proclaim? That's the third question. And if we let the clear interpret the unclear, if we let the apostle Peter define his own terms, what we can say for sure is that it wasn't the gospel that was proclaimed. And even in the context of what we see here, help inform us of this truth we see in other sections of Scripture, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. "Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment." We don't believe that there's some holding place, some purgatory where men can hear the gospel again, hear the proclamation, or receive grace merited from saints of old. There is no second chance. When we die, after this comes judgment. So again, the clear helps interpret some of the unclear. Those who have died in their sins apart from faith in Christ will receive the reward for their sins. So it was not a representation or a proclamation, if you will, the gospel to those who have died and are in hell. And if we remember Peter's main theme, the context helps tell us, would help inform us of what this proclamation was. It was Christ heralding, if you will, proclaiming his victory on the cross. We see this elsewhere in Scripture. The Apostle Paul touches on it in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. "Having disarmed the rulers and authorities, he, Christ, made a public display of them, having triumphed over them on the cross." So what Christ proclaimed was his victory over sin, over Satan, and over death. So the next question that follows, or who are these spirits? Who were these spirits? Were they men who died and who were being held in this prison? I don't think that's the case from the text. Or were they the spirits of demonic forces or whoever it was that were disobedient during the days of Noah? I think, again, Scripture is the best interpreter here. We also have other helpful references from Daniel Doriani's commentary. He says the term pneuma, or spirits, always refer to non-human spiritual beings unless it's otherwise qualified. It calls deceased humans, those who have passed, souls. Psuche is the term that's used for humans or man that has died. And so unless this passage is the lone exception, and it would take special pleading if it was, spirits does not mean humans here either. And so typically spirits refers to evil spirits or fallen angels. And so these were the spirits that are referred to by Peter in this context. These spirits of angels or evil spirits that he and his readers would have understood in that time as being those who disobeyed during the days of Noah. It's those same spirits we see referenced in Genesis chapter 6, specifically verses 1 through 5. It's these spirits who left their proper abode in heaven and sought these unnatural unions with humans. As we said, there's some discussion on that as well that we don't have time to go through, of course, but I think there's some other verses that help clarify or help us understand who these spirits were, Jude 6 and 7. "And the angels who do not keep their own domain abandoned their proper abode. He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the day of judgment of the great day, or for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, having indulged in the same way as these in gross sexual immorality and having gone after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire." We also see Peter references in his second epistle, 2 Peter 2, verses 4 through 5. For if God did not spare angels who sinned, but cast them into the pit and delivered them to the chains of darkness, being kept for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. As we said last week, Peter and Jude must have had some knowledge of this event. But regardless, if we continue how Peter has set up this letter and his flow of thought, this would fit very well into the context of what he's saying. These spirits, to answer that question, who were these spirits? These were the spirits that had been kept in bondage, not the spirits of humans, but these fallen demonic spirits that have been kept in prison until the day of judgment. Okay. So that brings us up to hopefully speed. I know I glossed over quite a bit, and I'm well above my hour and a half time limit here. So that brings us hopefully to where we're at now. And so hopefully, just to put some of this back into context, as I know this is one of those, as we said, one of those sections of Scripture that maybe causes us to ask more questions than actually have answers. But to sum this up, and so we don't get bogged down in what seems to be unclear, let's not miss the point Peter's making. So as we said, it's not necessary to believe that he had to go to hell. And if you do believe that Jesus descended to hell, we have to be careful in what we believe that he did while he was there. If your belief is that Jesus went to hell to suffer any more for the sins of his people, then I certainly would call you back to the text and have you reevaluate that. As we said before, Christ on the cross said, "It is finished." His suffering was done. His suffering was over. And so it's not necessary to believe that he went to hell to suffer at all. This was that quote we referenced last week that I know Roy really enjoyed. That even if, this is what Luther has said, that even if Jesus went to hell, he spent 3 days thumbing his nose at the devil. But again, it's not necessary to believe that for him to be victorious. There's no indication that Jesus preached the gospel to lost souls of men. And there was no indication that Christ was preaching through Noah during the days preceding the flood. And so I think what we can say, what it doesn't mean, helps us inform from what the text does mean. And so I would urge you again, just as we go through this text together, we need to keep in focus what is clear from the text, which I believe is Peter's point, and it's that Christ Jesus completed his work on the cross, the once-for-all sacrifice, the just for the unjust. Christ Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah who was crucified in the flesh, but he was made alive in the Spirit. And he put to shame. He called out the powers, the principalities, the forces of evil. He called them out and declared his victory over them on the cross. Their realm, as well as every other realm, is now under his dominion and under his rule. As we said before, their doom is sealed. It's a foregone conclusion that every knee will bow and every tongue confess, whether on earth, whether under the earth, or in heaven, that Christ Jesus is Lord. So, that brings us up to verse 20b, if you will. All right, let's continue on in our text. I think we'll make it under the time limit here, so let's keep plugging away. Verse 20 says, "Who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water." So we see this idea of God patiently waiting. Roughly, approximately 120 years, the message of turning from sin, turning from wickedness, and turning to Yahweh was proclaimed. And yet we see what the attitudes and thoughts of men were continually. It was evil, continually. And yet God was patient and proclaimed salvation if they turned from their wickedness and turned to God through the preaching of Noah. And I would argue that this is the continuation of the victory of Christ that we've already seen in the previous context. If we remember the larger context, we can grasp what Peter is saying. And if you read this as one thought, what we see is Peter providing a link to Noah and his family's experience to the experience of his readers and by extension, Christians throughout all time. There's this type or this shadow, or you may hear it, the type or the anti-type of salvation that's demonstrated in the ark. So we see the ark as a type, then we see the fulfillment or the anti-type fulfilled in Christ. And likewise, this touches on the fact that there were only a few people that were saved. You think of the multitudes of people that were around at that time, and yet it was only 8 people that were saved. Only 8 people that would be given this grace, this mercy from God to escape his righteous judgment. Is this not the same truth we see in the New Testament as well? Narrow is the gate that leads to salvation, and few will find it. And again, we see Peter masterfully linking the Old Testament account of Noah and their current circumstances together and likening their circumstances to that time of Noah and his family. He's pointing to the fact that although the world may be against them, although the world is persecuting them, coming after them for the cause of Christ, that even though it may appear that evil is on the verge of victory, what he's pointing to is the fact that God is faithful to his promise, that he will save his people, he will vindicate his people, he will persevere his people. It's God who is faithful and God who will save. If you remember a few Sundays ago, I think it was Easter Sunday, we talked about this type of ark that was represented here, the ark being the means of salvation from the waters of judgment that God brought justly upon a wicked and depraved world. That was the type, the shadow, the better salvation, the better ark for people to be saved from the judgment of God is Christ Jesus. And as Peter does, he continually references these Old Testament accounts to drive home the point to them, and likewise to Christians of all time, that all of the types and anti-types find their fulfillment in Christ and in Christ alone. And so we go on to verse 21. He says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal of a good conscience to God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, again, first read through, a natural question to ask is he really saying that baptism is the means of salvation? There are some who would use this verse as justification for baptismal regeneration, meaning it is indeed baptism that saves. But is that what Peter is saying here? If we allow, once again, Peter to complete his own thought before we rip the verse kicking and screaming out of context, what we see is that's not at all what he's saying. Peter qualifies his own statement in the very same verse, saying corresponding to that, or like the way Noah and his family were saved from the judgment of God against sin. In the same way, baptism now saves you. Now, before you start writing a strongly worded email that I'm a supporter of baptismal regeneration, let's let the apostle finish his statement. He goes on to say, it's not the removal of dirt. So he qualifies what he means by baptism. It's not the physical act of submersion in the water. He says there's no salvific act in removing dirt from the flesh. He's not at all advocating for some sort of baptismal regeneration, baptismal salvation. Instead, what he tells us is that the act of baptism is an act of obedience in the life of a Christian. And what Peter does is he links these two concepts, these two types together, which is Noah and his family being saved through the waters and the ark. And as we said, the anti-type, or the better fulfillment of being washed by regeneration and united and hidden in Christ. We see this in other examples of the types and anti-types, such as the Old Testament sacrifices, the bronze serpent, all of these things that we touched on Easter Sunday. And all of them find the better fulfillment in Christ. John MacArthur, in his commentary, I think, does a fine job in explaining this. He says Peter is teaching the fact that eight people were in, I think I wrote that wrong, eight people were in the ark and went through the whole judgment and yet were unharmed. This is analogous to the Christian's experience in salvation by being in Christ, the ark of one's salvation. Peter's not all referring to water baptism here as a means of salvation, but rather a figurative immersion into the union with Christ as the ark of safety from the judgment of God. This is another example of understanding what it doesn't mean that will help us understand what it does. As we said, Scripture is unified in its message. It's inerrant, it's infallible, it's clear in its message. And Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would not contradict what he knew and heard to be true. We have other verses that no doubt Peter would have heard. Some of them Peter actually spoke. Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. We see what's first, the disciples, making disciples of all the nations, and then baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Mark 1:14-15. Now after John had been delivered up into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Again, we don't see be baptized and be saved, but what we do see is the repentance and belief in the gospel of God. We see Peter's own words at Pentecost, Acts 2:37-38. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men, brothers, what should we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent. Turn from your sin. Put your trust in Christ." He says, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, before we say, well, look, he says be baptized as part of this aspect of repentance, think of Acts chapter 10. This whole section of Acts chapter 10 is Cornelius and his household receiving the Holy Spirit before baptism. Peter would have had firsthand knowledge of this, beginning in verse 44 of Acts 10. While Peter was still speaking these things, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the word. And all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were astounded that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speak with tongues and magnifying God. Then Peter said, "Can anyone refuse water for those to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they asked him to remain for a few days. So again, we see this aspect of the Holy Spirit coming upon these Gentile believers. And as a result of them being washed in the water of regeneration, they were baptized. Also in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. "But when the kindness and affection of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not by works which we did in righteousness, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we would become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." See, it's not baptismal regeneration. It's regeneration by the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of unbelievers. Pastor Chris read this morning another beautiful section of this reminder, Ezekiel 36:25-27. He says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to do my judgments." Over and over again, such other clear verses, Ephesians 2:8-9, one that most of us probably know by heart, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. We see this same theme over and over in Scripture, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's not any other work or act that we perform or that we do. It's the gift of God. And in each of these instances, we see the gift of regeneration first, and then repentance and faith, and then the act of obedience and following in baptism. So all of this to say, Peter's not saying that baptism is the means of salvation, as if washing in water removes the dirt from the skin, as if doing that, washing the dirt from our skin, can save us or redeem a person's soul. That's not at all what he's saying here, since he would contradict his own words, the words of Christ, the words of the apostles, the Old Testament prophets. Elsewhere we see will be a contradiction. But what Peter is saying is that salvation is found in no other place or no other person but in Christ. As we said, what he is not saying here helps us know what he is actually saying. He continues this same thought in the rest of this verse. It says, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal of a good conscience to God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This word appeal, it's helpful for us. It's some of your translations may say a pledge, a promise maybe. And this is Peter's point, that baptism is not the salvific means of salvation. The water of baptism cannot cleanse a sinner's conscience that's dead in sin. All the person does who is dead in their sin is get wet. It doesn't cleanse the conscience from sin. We do see what does. Another example of Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. He says, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You see, it wasn't the washing of water that cleansed the conscience. Instead, it was because they had been born again, because they have a new heart and new desires, because they've been washed by regeneration, because their consciences have been cleansed from guilt and shame of sin by the work of the Holy Spirit. It's because of the sufficiency of the sacrifice and resurrection of Christ that believers can make their appeal, make their pledge to God for a clean and clear conscience. Because their consciences are clear from the guilt of stain and sin, the admonition then from Peter to them in their present circumstances is, be holy, to endure unjust treatment, to live exemplary lives, no matter where they are, no matter what the cost. And as a result, believers who have been spiritually washed by regeneration can and should willingly follow in baptism as a means to identify themselves with Christ. It's not to be saved, but because they are saved. Again, think about the context in which Peter's writing to these early believers. The fact that baptism for them could ultimately bring about their own persecution, with Christianity being an illegal religion around this time, for someone to willingly identify as a Christ follower and demonstrate their obedience in being baptized in the likeness of Christ's death and raised from the water as Christ was raised from the dead. It told the whole world who they were. There was no hiding this aspect of their identity in Christ. And by doing so, it could ultimately bring about their own death. And yet Peter reminds them of the main point, that Christ has gone before you and defeated death. He's the only righteous, perfect person who did not deserve death, especially death on a cross. He died in your place. He's gone before you and defeated death. And he asked them, what do you have to fear for doing what is right? Verse 13. Christ has the keys over death. He is the victor. Christ has been exalted, and all those who are his will be exalted and vindicated and victorious as well. Now, again, we know that was a real threat to them then. But what about us now? Right? It brings a real application to us as believers now. And so the question I would ask you is, have you been obedient to this means of grace? This means of grace that is baptism. What are you afraid of? Honestly, if you haven't, why not? What are you afraid of? Is it persecution? I don't know too many people who get persecuted for being baptized nowadays, but is it the fear of man or the fear of God? What is it that would keep you from following after Christ in baptism? Just something for us to consider as we consider the text in front of us. And so lastly, in verse 22, we see the bookend that Peter ultimately comes back to from the context that he started all the way back in chapter 2, really all the way back in chapter 1, verse 1. But he bookends this section of Scripture in verse 18 and verse 22. It reads, "Who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him." You gotta love Peter. He can't get too far from coming back to this main theme. Although he does kind of take us on a slight detour, he comes back to this overarching theme that's really sprinkled throughout the entirety of this letter. And if you were to boil down his main point, you see it starting in verses 13 and 17. He restates the point in verse 18. Then he makes a parenthetical statement in verses 19 through 21. But then he returns to the main point in verse 22. And so if you were to focus on the main point here in our text, it would read like this: "For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring you to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Again, this is not to say that verses 19 through 21 are unimportant, but don't let the ambiguity of those verses cause you to miss this glorious truth that Peter's once again brought us to. This is the foundation of the gospel that he touches on again in verse 22. This glorious truth is, again, Christ Jesus is triumphant. He's vindicated and victorious. He's reigning and ruling as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is what Peter wants them to know. And we see this again, a few examples of this. We touched on briefly Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 through 15. "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and in him you have been filled, who is head over all rule and authority, in whom you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of flesh, in the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him, having graciously forgiven us all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He also has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them." Again, this is the triumph of Christ. What he accomplished on the cross for his people, for us, for those who have faith and have been redeemed in Christ. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you died and your life has been hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is manifested, then you will also be manifested with him in glory." Again, we can't escape the fact that Christ indeed has ascended the very throne of God and is seated at his right hand, reigning and ruling over all creation. Psalm 110:1 says the same thing. Yahweh says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet." Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 34. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Need some more examples? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Who is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature? This is Christ. And who upholds all things by the word of his power, who having accomplished cleansing for sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Some other verses, just for sake of time, that we we have time. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 13. Again, touching on the very fact that Christ Jesus is victorious. Verse 11 says, and every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, being Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies are put as a footstool for his feet. Brothers and sisters, this is the inescapable truth that we find in this section of Scripture, that Christ reigns and rules at the right hand of God. He is victorious. And regardless of where you fall in the interpretation of the verses of 19 and 21, hopefully it's on my side. If not, we'll have that discussion later. Really, in all seriousness, the point is really unmistakable. Christ has completed his work. He says it on the cross. It is finished. Mission accomplished. It is done. This point is unmistakable. Christ has completed his work once for all time for all those the Father has given him. Christ has purchased his people with his own blood. Because of his obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross, Christ is exalted above the heavens. Christ has ascended to the right hand of God, and Christ is reigning over all creation. This is the bookend that was started in verse 18. Peter comes back to his main theme in verse 22. And his point that he drives home, that although Christ suffered, and what Christ suffered was the unjust treatment he did not deserve, yet God has vindicated Christ. Look at the scope of his victory. It's over angels. It's over powers. It's over authorities. It's over all creation. All of it subjected to him. Not only did God the Father accept God the Son as the propitiation for sin, he has exalted him high above the heavens and has given him authority over all creation. This is the Lord Jesus Christ who is triumphant. This is the Lord Jesus Christ who's triumphant in life, triumphant in death, and triumphant as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So Peter's audience, if you remember the context of this letter, they were suffering greatly at the hands of wicked and evil men. But regardless of their suffering, this entire letter is a call for them to stand firm, to persevere, to prepare their minds for action, to fix their hope completely on Christ, and to not lose hope. Peter does this by reminding them of whatever the cause or means of their persecution, whatever is causing them trouble, whether by the hands of men or the powers of evil that are behind these evil men. Regardless of the source, Peter reminds them that those powers will ultimately lose. They cannot win. Victory is done. Christ has triumphed over them. And this was the declaration of victory, was such that he went to their place of imprisonment. Whatever he proclaimed, however he said it, would be certainly speculation on our part, and we should not speculate. But what we do know is that he put the exclamation point on their defeat and his victory over them as Lord. And because he is Lord, Christ is exalted, and he is ascended to the throne of God. Likewise, Peter encourages them, and he also encourages all believers who pick up this book and read it for themselves. He reminds them of what baptism actually represents, that by following Christ Jesus in baptism demonstrates that we've died to ourselves, we've died to our flesh, and that we've been raised to new life in Christ. And even if identifying ourselves causes persecution, we can trust fully that our salvation is already accomplished by Christ. And he rules over all creation, even the trials and difficulties we face. He is the one who is the refiner and purifier of our souls. We can take, as believers, the greatest comfort in knowing that we have a sympathetic high priest who knows. He knows us. He knows our struggles. And he has suffered in far greater ways than we can ever imagine. And he can provide peace and rest in the midst of it all. I mentioned on Wednesday there was a quote from one of the old dead guys, James Smith. You can find this online. I think it's actually on monergism.com. It's titled, "The Love of Christ, the Fullness, the Freeness, the Immutability of the Savior's Grace Displayed." So I'm going to break two rules here, just like he broke a rule in titling something way too long. I'm going to read a little bit long of a quote, but again, think of it as we consider the text that that's before us, and I'll finish with this. He's quoting here from Isaiah 48:10. He says, "I have refined you, but not as silver is refined. Rather, I have refined you in the furnace of suffering." James Smith goes on to say, "The love of Jesus will not preserve his people from trials, but rather assures them of trials. All whom he loves, he chastens. He has a furnace to purge our dross and refine our souls. His word and the Spirit reveal to us our defilement and impurity, and his grace and providence cooperate to remove them. I am the Lord God who sanctifies you. It is divine love which prepares the furnace, kindles the flame, brings the Christian into it, superintends the whole process, and brings him out as gold, seven times purified. Believer, never repine at your trials, nor be overanxious for their removal. They are appointed by Jesus as your purifier, and are choice blessings in disguise. Seek their sanctification. Wrestle with God that you may see his love in every stroke, and look to Jesus that you may enjoy his presence when passing through the flame. Nothing can hurt you while Jesus is near you, and he is never nearer to you than when you are in the furnace. For he sits right there as the refiner, watching the process, regulating the heat, and waiting to effect a gracious deliverance when the ends of his love are answered. He's only preparing you for fresh manifestations of his glory and fitting you for larger communications of his love. In the furnace, you will lose nothing that is worth keeping, but you will obtain what is truly valuable. This is the peace and comfort we have in Christ Jesus. All glory, honor, and praise be to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for such wonderful text that put us in the right perspective, that help us see ourselves as we really are. That although we may experience trials and persecutions just as these early Christians did, we can trust who is the one who is Lord over all. Lord over our persecutions, Lord over our trials, Lord over our difficulties. And we have a sympathetic high priest who has suffered in ways that we would never understand. Drinking to the dregs, drinking to the last drop, the full wrath of God for us. And yet he is victorious over death and over sin. And he has redeemed us with his precious, perfect blood. We have, in your word, and in your spirit, and in Christ our Lord, the greatest comfort we would ever need when trials come. Father, we thank you for this glorious truth, these glorious reminders. Help us to apply them when these times come. And your word tells us they will come. All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Prepare us now as we maybe one day experience these types of persecutions that we're reading about in 1 Peter. We thank you that you have given us the answers in your word. Father, we ask that you would apply the word to our lives. Do this for our good, and ultimately, God, be glorified in it all. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.